Well, please do turn in your Bibles to Psalm 102, and I'm just going to read the last few verses of Psalm 102. I'm not going to really expound the psalm as such today, but just taking these few verses as a kind of starting point, as an arrow, in a sense, or that would direct us to the doctrine, which is going to be the focus of our study this morning or this afternoon. So Psalm 102 from verse 25 to 28. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Just a brief prayer together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the liberty, the freedom that we have to assemble here and to open up the word of life and the word of truth, to ponder together and to fix our minds on all that you are and all that you will for our lives. And we recognize, even as we come, that there are men and women in different parts of this world who cannot do so, and they cannot meet together with the freedom which is afforded to us. And we pray, O Lord, for them even now, that you would meet with them wherever they are, and that you would bless them at their particular point of need. And we pray that as you draw near to them, so you would draw near to us now through the preaching of your word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure most people have had the experience in life of returning to a certain place after many years, only to find upon their return to that place that things are just not the same as they once were. Towards the end of last year, I went down to London to take the communion services at London City Presbyterian Church, as many of you are aware. And on the Monday, before catching my flight home, I decided to venture off to a street in Soho called Broadwick Street. The reason being, I wanted to visit the place where I used to work as a journalist almost 20 years ago. I suppose I'm a bit nostalgic that way. But it was this great big red brick building, about 600 or 700 yards or so from Oxford Street. And my office was on the ground floor, just to the left of the main entrance to that building. But what I discovered on returning to the building was that my old office was no longer there. The office block was still there, but the part of the building where I used to work had actually been replaced with a very fancy looking coffee shop. I don't mean to make out that this is a bad thing. I'm sure many people would say that a nice coffee is preferable to the kind of stuff that I used to churn out when I was a journalist down there. But I have to say, I found it a little bit sad. I thought about my first day at work in that place. I thought about friendships which had been fostered and cultivated in that place. I thought about the people I worked with, the conversations that took place, and many memorable events and so on. But it was a very simple reminder of a very obvious reality, which is that when it comes to the things of this world, nothing stays the same forever. Everything is changing. Everything is transitioning all the time. From the smallest insect to the strongest man. From a little office in Soho to the great city of London at large, to the cliff line at Dover, to the outer perimeter of the earth. As Peter Gabriel once sang, the only thing constant is the ever-accelerating rate of change. And yet, it's against that backdrop of a world which is always changing and where nothing does stay the same, that the Bible reveals to us a God who is unchanging. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this is what theologians describe as the immutability of God. It's another one of the divine perfections which really distinguishes God from all of his creation and from all of his creatures. That whereas we are changing from one day to the next, getting older, growing in knowledge and wisdom, hopefully, being progressively sanctified, hopefully, becoming more or less fit than we once were, growing more grey hairs, losing hair altogether, changing in our appearance from one year to the next. God, on the other hand, never changes. He is the immutable God. We see this great contrast between God himself on the one hand and his creation and his creatures on the other. We see it in various parts of Scripture. First of all, in the psalm that we just read together, verses 25 to 27 of Psalm 102, it says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." We see the same thing in James 1, verse 17, that well-known verse, where God is described, in that case, as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What is being said there? What does it mean to speak of the Father of lights? It means that whereas he is the creator of the heavenly lights, namely the sun and the moon and the stars, and whereas all of those elements of his creation are subject to change and ultimately to decay, God the Father, on the other hand, the one who designed and who made all of these things, remains the same forever. Elsewhere, as you know, the Lord is often referred to in the Scriptures as a rock, as if to say that he's not only all-powerful and mighty and strong, but he is immovable. That whereas the oceans are in a constant state of transition and movement and flux, he remains the same, stable, unmoved, unchanging. And so you get the picture. There is this great distinction which is made throughout the Scriptures between a world which is always transitioning and changing and given to decay and ultimately will perish on the one hand, and then on the other hand, the God who is constant and always unchanging. The question is, what does that really mean? First of all, what does it mean in terms of our understanding of God Himself? And secondly, what does it mean in terms of its implications for our individual lives? Well, first of all, in terms of our understanding of God Himself, to speak of His immutable nature really comes with three important implications. First of all, it means that God is unchanging in all of His divine perfections. That is the essence of God. All that He is in terms of His glorious attributes, His nature, is constant and never given to change. Question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is unchanging in all of the divine perfections of His being. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, the essence of God, with all the perfections of His nature, are pronounced the same without any variation from eternity to eternity. God always is what He was and always will be what He is. Now think about the implications of this. It means that the God who was perfect in holiness 10 billion years ago will still be perfect in holiness 10 billion years from now. It means that the God who was all wise and all knowing in eternity past will continue to be all wise and all knowing, first of all, throughout the continuation and the duration of this world, and then into the eternity which is to come. It means that His love, His justice, His goodness, all of the attributes of His being are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They cannot be diminished. They cannot increase or be improved upon or enhanced in any way, and they cannot be changed. Arthur Pink, he said this, he said, He cannot change for the better, for He is already perfect. And being perfect, He cannot change for the worse. So this is the first thing we mean when we say that God is immutable. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead sharing in the one divine essence, this God cannot change in any of the holy perfections, ever. It is simply not possible. The second thing it means is that God is unchanging in His purposes and His plans. What is sometimes referred to as His decorative will. All that He purposes to do in the context of the world, particularly concerning His covenant people. Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says this, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Psalm 33 verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now what does that mean? It means that when God determines to do something, he sees it through to the end. It means that he is not fickle when it comes to his will and his purposes in this world. He does not commit one day and draw back the next. He is not easily influenced or swayed by the whims of culture, knocked off course by the developments of the times. Instead, he is resolute. He is steady and he is unflinching. What he is determined to do, this he will bring to pass. What he has planned to establish, that he will bring to its final consummation and conclusion. Again, the Westminster Confession puts it like this. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now you notice there what the Westminster divines were very careful to emphasize. They were careful to emphasize that whilst God sovereignly ordains all things, and those things he has ordained will come to pass, yet at the same time, this is not the same as fatalism. Within the sovereign will and the purposes of God, first of all, he is never the author of sin, but also there are secondary causes which God permits to take place and which he uses in order to bring his sovereign will to its ultimate conclusion. And so, for example, Judas and those who crucified Christ, they made their own decisions. They will be held responsible, accountable for their decisions. But God used those secondary causes to fulfill his redemptive purposes and his unchanging covenant design. This is actually a very important distinction, because sometimes people have argued against this doctrine. Just to prepare you for this, if anyone was ever to challenge you on this doctrine, sometimes people argue against this doctrine, the immutability of God, on the basis that there are occasions in the Bible where it does appear at first glance as if God has changed his mind. In Exodus 32, it is said that God regretted, even that he repented, of having ever brought the Israelites out of Egypt because of their subsequent rebellion against him. Earlier on in Genesis chapter 6, it says that God regretted that he had made man on the earth. Such was the wickedness of humanity, such was the fact that all the intentions of the heart of man were evil all the time. But what we need to understand in the light of those particular instances is that God can and does change in terms of what we might describe as his demeanor or his disposition towards us, because he is a relational God, and he may even alter the course of certain things on earth in response to the secondary cause of our response to him. For example, Moses not entering into the promised land. But none of that signifies any change whatsoever in his ultimate design, his sovereign will and purposes. Those are just secondary causes which he permits and which he also uses to accomplish his sovereign plan, which is something that will never change. J.I. Packer said this. He said, it is true that there is a group of texts within the scriptures, which speak of God as repenting. The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of certain men consequent upon their reaction to that treatment. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen, or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change, he says, in his eternal purpose is implied when he begins to deal with a man in a new way. And so the second thing we can say is that to speak of the God who is immutable is to speak of one whose purposes and plans, sovereignly determined, will never change, and therefore they will be brought to their final conclusion. The third thing it means to speak of this immutability of God is that God is not only unchanging in terms of his plans and his purposes, what's known as his decorative will, but he's also unchanging when it comes to his desire for our lives, what is known as his preceptive will. The will of God for your life, the will of God for every life, and the way of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ alone, has been revealed once for all time in the Holy Word, and this will never change. 1 Peter 1:25, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And so if what pleases God, as has been revealed in his inerrant word, is unchanging, his moral order, his standard in terms of what he deems to be good and righteous and upright and honourable is the same today as it was 8,000 years ago. Just as he hated people pretending at religion 2,000 years ago, he hates people pretending at religion today. Just as he loves his people gathering together, attentive to his word, did so 2,000 years ago. He loves his people to gather together, attentive to his word today. You think about the world in which we live. Man once said that homosexuality was a bad thing, but not today. If you say that, you risk being prosecuted by the courts. Man once said that adultery and divorce was a bad thing, but not today. You say that, you'll be deemed to be judgmental. And so man, on the one hand, in all of his twisted depravity and his rebellion and his I know best mindset, is always trying to find ways to put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But not the living God. For him the light is always the light. For him the darkness is always the darkness. For him goodness is always goodness. Evil is always evil. Underhandedness is always underhandedness. Self-centeredness is always self-centeredness. People say, why do you have to be so precise? Why does everything have to be so black and white? Because we serve a black and white God who has laid things down very precisely and with absolute clarity and precision. This is actually one of the wonderful things, isn't it, about knowing God in Christ as our Father in heaven. That we don't have to spend our days working out what is pleasing to him. We don't have to be confused or spend our time trying to establish whether it's the case on the basis that the world is changing and the world is now saying that this evil is good and this good is evil and so on. Well, maybe God thinks that way as well. Why not? Because he has spoken. He has spoken definitively, authoritatively, eternally in his word of unchanging truth. He has given his commandments. He has declared to us all that pleases him in the pages of Holy Scripture. And what's interesting is that in the end, this actually has the very opposite effect on our lives from what the unbeliever would assume. Because rather than restricting our lives, it actually brings great liberty to our lives. Because now we know, don't we? We know and we can see so clearly the way in which we're supposed to walk. We understand clearly the boundaries between right and wrong, between safety and danger. And therefore, we can go forward with this sense of freedom and joy within those parameters which he has set down for our good and for his glory. This actually brings us on to the final thing I wanted to mention briefly today, which is that the question of what then are the implications of this teaching for our lives. He said that God is unchanging. He is unchanging in all of the glorious perfections of his being. He is unchanging in his will and his sovereign purposes. And he is unchanging in terms of that which pleases him, the way in which he wants men and women to walk in his world. He is unchanging in all of this. What are the implications of this? What does it mean for human beings? That God is an unchanging God. Well, there are so many things that could be said, but the short answer here is that it's both bad news for the unbeliever and it's gloriously good news for those who believe. For the unbeliever, the fact that God is unchanging means that he will not, in the end, be able to overlook their sin. If God has determined that the wages of sin is always death, and that the only way to be redeemed from that judicial death is through faith in his beloved Son, and yet a man refuses to repent and turn to the Son, then a God who is unchanging in holiness and perfect justice must mete out the punishment which is due for that rebellion. And so we must understand that this teaching brings with it a serious warning to anyone who is living outside of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We must understand there is no way that an unchanging God of holy justice will suddenly decide to be lenient to a person who lived his whole life in rebellion against him and who refused to ever accept and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this should stir us up if we belong to him. This should stir us towards evangelism. This should impress upon us the urgency with which we're called to witness to our neighbors and our friends and our family members and those who are walking in absolute darkness and who are going headlong into a Christless eternity. On the other hand, the good news for those who do believe is that because God never changes in his being or in his sovereign will, we can be absolutely sure that he will never remove from us that salvation which has been promised to us, which has been granted to us, which has been realized in us by virtue of the faith that we now exercise this day in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be taken away or decided against at a later stage. It's why the Apostle Peter likewise tells us that to be in Jesus Christ is to have been given an inheritance which cannot perish, spoil, or fade. That's why Paul elsewhere in Philippians 1 and 6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Why or on what basis can this be such a certainty? Because the one who has promised to complete that work is the unchanging God, who does not go back on his word. You know, when you stop and you think about this doctrine, the immutability of God as a Christian, alongside his sovereignty, this is really one of the great foundations of our confidence, our hope, our sense of joy and our security in Christ, is it not? If God was given to change, if God could make a certain decision one day and go back on that decision the next, or if God could set his saving, electing favor upon our lives and bring us to justification through the shed blood of his Son, and then decide that he didn't want to give us that justification anymore, we would be living on tenterhooks every day, would we not? We wouldn't be able to sleep at night. But as it is, we know that this eternally unchanging God has made an eternally unchanging promise, which has been secured by an eternally qualified Saviour. And this makes all the difference in the world. Malachi 3 verse 6 says this: I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You see the link? It is because he does not change. It is on this basis, he's saying, that we who are the children of Jacob are not consumed. Friends, this should humble us greatly as we see afresh our great dependence on him. But it should also thrill our hearts as we recognize the security with which we are held by an unchanging God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you as creatures who understand our frailty, who understand that we are becoming increasingly weak in a physical sense. We bow as individuals who, in terms of our human lives, we have a span of life marked out for us, a life that has a beginning, a life that has an end. How frail and how weak and how dependent we are. Lord our God, it's with this in mind that we do rejoice in who you are, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God who is without beginning or end, the God who has made his covenant promises and who has accomplished that great redemptive purpose in his beloved Son, the God who will keep his people to the end. We see, O Lord, the great urgency with which we must draw near to you, cast ourselves upon you, and rest in your promises. How much we need to ensure we are building day by day upon the rock and not on the sand. Grant that it would be so, O Lord. Help us, we pray, to meditate on these wonderful truths, that we might worship you with a greater fervency, and that we might be more zealous for your gospel and more ready to look out at a world which is perishing and to do what we can to make Christ known. Father, we pray at this time for those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. We're conscious, Lord, of those who have departed even from our number in recent weeks and months. We remember all who are left behind. We think of our brother Mike. We remember Peggy. We remember all who loved Sandy. Remember the loved ones of Myrtle Murchison. We remember the family of Donald MacLeod at this time. Our Father, we pray that you would help each one, that you would grant comfort and the peace which only you can give. We pray, our Lord, for any here today who are struggling at work or with family circumstances or other problems, outworkings of life in what is a fallen world, a world of much tribulation. Lord, you have told us that your grace is sufficient for every need, for every trial. And so help us, we pray, to have the faith to cast our burdens unto you, our Lord. And may we, Lord, in turn be met with the grace and the strength and all that we need to go on living lives worthy of your name. We pray, Father God, for all that will transpire in the weeks to come, and we do pray, Father, for the completion of our building project, and we pray in terms of all the numbers that things would be accurate and diligent, and Lord, that all things would work according to your will and for your glory. We simply commit all these things to you now, asking that you would continue to lead us, and that we might go on worshipping you, our God, our great Saviour, our blessed Lord, in spirit and in truth. For we ask this, and we do all things in the precious and the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.